guys, what did you do that for? I don't know. And the honest truth is, he doesn't know. And unlike, contrary to what our modern day psychologists are telling us, there is a difference between boys and girls. And it's not just physical. There is an emotional difference. There's a whole new different makeup. And I feel like in a lot of ways our churches are not appealing to men. We don't preach about courage. We don't preach about risk-taking. We don't talk about that kind of stuff in churches today. And I don't know about you, but one thing that really, really irritates me is when these movies that depict Christ and as he walked on the earth and stuff, you look at this guy and he looks like a wimp. He does. Now, if Jesus was a carpenter, more than likely he was a mason worker. First of all, he was Jewish, so he was probably built like a Jewish man. But more than likely, he didn't have skinny little arms. I mean, the guy was lifting bricks and mortar and all that kind of stuff. He was probably fairly buff. But all our depictions of Jesus is this skinny, long-haired dude, and I don't think he had long hair. You know? And he looks, honestly, like a wimp. And some have labeled this in America, and pardon the expression, but they've labeled it the wussification of America, of the church. The wussification of the church, and I think a lot of reason why men are jumping ship is because church doesn't appeal to men. And one of the things our men's group, my men's Bible study that we're starting here is on courage. We were talking about authentic manhood. And it's from that series of authentic manhood. And I thought to myself, how sad it is we have to talk to men about authentic manhood. Do they not know how to be men? And the reality is, no. I read a Fox News article by a woman who I don't think knows the Lord necessarily, but she said her friends were complaining to her because there are no real men in the world anymore. And they were wondering what happened to them all, and she told her friends, quite frankly, you women have driven them away. The feminist movement has driven men away. And because men were created, we're created, and in our being is a desire to be adventurous, our desire to be risk takers, to reach a challenge, and we meet a challenge head on. That's in our nature. And many times today in our schools and other places, they want to shut that down in boys. And yet, it's funny. You know, we had one family we knew, and the woman was so protective of his kids. And this boy is riding his bike around. I said, you should build a ramp, you know? And she's like, have your own kids build a ramp. I said, they did. I had a ramp. I mean, when you give a boy a bike, what's his first thing he wants to do? Once he gets riding it, he wants to start building a ramp and jumping it. And if you leave him alone long enough with his other boyfriends, right, his other bunch of boys, you get them together, and pretty soon you'll have a ramp built, and there'll be one of them laying on the ground, seeing how far, and make sure his buddy can clear him, right? I mean, boys do things, and the women are going, that's nuts! But that's boys. James Dobson wrote a book on raising boys, and in that he told some very funny stories. But these boys were deciding one day they wanted to light a manhole on fire. And so they poured a little gasoline there and threw a match down, and nothing happened. So they poured some more down, nothing happened. And finally they poured more down, and they when it blew everybody's toilet off their things in the whole neighborhood. But you see, boys will do that. And they're adventurous and they're curious, and we don't want to shut that down. Maybe a little bit of that. He also told the story of two boys that were blind. And they got on the motorcycle and they rode to the high school on the motorcycle. And they found the track and they were going around the track. What they didn't know is there was a track meet going on at the time, you know. But this is what boys will do. And you can't tell me there's not a difference between boys and girls. because you just see it growing up, and it's not environment. It's not that you give girls dolls and put them in dresses and that's why they are the way they are. No, they are the way they are because their creator created them distinctly male and female to complement each other, and they do a very good job of complementing each other. And so this morning, I am going to preach about courage. And because men, we need to rise up in courage in our day and age and courageously lead our families after the Lord. And so we're going to look at the example of the Apostle Paul and the courage that he put out. And so the scriptures are replete with men of courage, are they not? I mean, let's just interact a little bit, you and I, and just list men of courage or even people of courage in Scripture. So who are some of the people of courage in Scripture? Caleb. Caleb was with Joshua. He's one of the two spies that went in. But after the 40 years, he was 85 years old. And he came to Joshua and said, "Give me my land. The land that was promised me." Right? He said, "I'm 85, but I'm still as strong as I was when I was 45. And he said, "Give me the land where the giants are. I want that land." And so he went in and whooped him, just plain whooped him. That was courage. Anybody else? Moses. Moses was a man of courage. Now, Moses also was very humble before the Lord, but he was a man of courage. He stood before Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "No." And he said, "Okay." You know, but he faced it. When the children of Israel rose up and wanted to drive him out and everything like that, he fell on his face before the Lord and let God fight his battles. And because he let God fight his battle didn't mean he wasn't courageous. He was. Who else? Joseph. Joseph was a man of courage. He courageously faced being exiled, being sold into slavery, and imprisoned. None of that derailed him from his faith. And he stood before Pharaoh and said, "This was what your dream was, and this is what your dream meant." And then as he took over, as he appointed number two in Egypt, as he took over, he then courageously basically took 20% of the harvest from everybody and stored it away. And then when the famine hit, he sold it back to him. Pretty good business. Anybody else? Who? Daniel. Daniel was very courageous. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all four of them courageously said, "We're not eating this food. No, we're not going to eat it. We're not going to defile ourselves with the food from the king." And they ate vegetables and water and were better than the others who had eaten from the king's table. And then all through his life, Daniel courageously stood for the Lord. And when Darius issued a decree that you couldn't pray to any other god but the king, what did he do? He went up to his room, opened his window facing Jerusalem, and he prayed three times a day, knowing that he would be thrown into the den of lions. And Darius, the next morning, remember, gets up and opens things. "Daniel, are you there? Has your God protected you?" He said, "Yeah, I'm here." What was that like for Daniel that night with the lions? Probably stunk in there, actually. But yeah, we could go on with men like David as he stood toe-to-toe with the Goliath and on and on and on Gideon and Peter and the apostles and everything. But we want to look at Paul this morning and his courage. And we're going to look at four things that courage requires, or four things about courage. The first one is that courage requires knowing your purpose. So let's just read Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 16. Acts 21, 1 through 16, it says, "And when we had parted from them," by the way, this is one of the we passages, so Luke is with the Apostle Paul during this journey. I think he picked him up in Philippi, and he's been with him ever since. It says, "And when we had parted from them, we set sail, and we came by straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. From there, the ship was to unload its cargo. and having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. Kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when he heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." And after these days, we got ready and went to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason, of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. And so as we look at this, we see Paul's journey to Jerusalem and so on. And we see really in every place he went, he was told, when you get to Jerusalem, you will be arrested. That's just bottom line. And so every place he went, and this is no exception. When he got to Tyre, they said it. When he got to here in Caesarea, they also said it. So we see here that, first of all, courage requires knowing your purpose. Let's just throw up the map here and show you that from here we can see Paul's journey as he left Miletus. Remember, he was in Miletus, and I don't have the clicker, so I don't have the pointer, but we see Miletus, and from there he sails down to Kos. That was a day's journey. From Kos to Patara, that was a day's journey, and then he switched ships there. From Kos to Rhodes, and from Rhodes to Patara. Those were each one of them was a day's trip by ship, and from Patara he switched ships because he wanted to get down to Tyre, and the ship that he was on always hugged along the coast. So the next one probably would have gone up to Attila and then around along the coast, and that would have taken too long. And so he found a cargo ship that was heading down that way, and they headed out. And you say, well, I wonder why they didn't. Why did they not just go all the way in 1 day, or why didn't they sail at night and stuff? There's really two reasons why they didn't sail at night around the coast. One was, it was dark. I don't know about you, but it's probably not best to be sailing around a coast with reefs and stuff like that in the dark. Nowadays, we have all kinds of equipment that tells us where everything is. It's not as dangerous, but then it was. But I think, too, the biggest reason was due to the winds. So in the daytime, along the Aegean Sea there and everything where the Mediterranean come together, along that coast, the winds were out of the north during the daytime. In the early morning, it would start blowing out of the north, and they'd catch good winds. And in the afternoon, the wind would start to die down and get calm. And then in the evening, the wind would shift and actually come from the south. And so it would be counterproductive to try to sail at night because you wouldn't get anywhere. And so they would always put into port. So they'd make day trips and put into ports there and then spend the night and then move on the next day. And that's what Paul did. But when he got to Patara, he found a ship that was going directly to Tyre, right here. And this was usually a five-day sail across the Mediterranean. And so they headed off, and they said they passed Cyprus on their left, and they continued on to Tyre. I can't imagine what it was like sailing. But Paul went, and he, the whole time he kept in mind his purpose. And the purpose was really twofold. The purpose was to bring a much-needed offering to the church. And in doing so, what he was doing was he was connecting the Gentile believers who gave that to the Jewish believers who received it. And he was making a connection and a bond that was, I think, very important in the early church at that time. And so he never forgot his purpose and what he was doing and everything. And he stayed focused. And he could have kept going along the coast and everything. And he was very familiar with that area of Cilicia. He was raised in Tarsus. It would have been easy and tempting even for him to go back up into his old roots and everything. But he was headed to Jerusalem, and he wasn't going to let anything kind of get in the way of that. And so he took a new ship, and they went off, and they sailed, and they landed at Tyre. And so we see here that courage requires knowing your purpose. He understood why he was going and wouldn't let anything get in the way of that. Secondly, we see that courage will not be diverted from your calling. In other words, I really wanted to make this say courage will keep you from being diverted from your calling, but it seemed too wordy. But the reality is here, your courage will keep you from being diverted to the left or to the right. It'll keep you going and keep you on course. And that's why we need men of courage in the family, because there's so many distractions. I want to pull you away from what's really important in ministering to your wife and children. And this is what Paul, he had lots of diversions and lots of distractions from his calling. And so he lands at Tyre. And the ship put in, because it was a cargo ship, they put in and they were waiting for 7 days to unload the ship. It took that long to unload the cargo ship. And while they were there, it says that they were unloading the cargo, having sought out the disciples. And I thought that was odd that Paul would have to seek out the disciples. But the reality is there's no record or history of Paul ever actually going to Tyre. This church was actually planted by those who fled the persecution in Acts chapter 8 after Stephen was stoned. Remember, there was a widespread persecution on the church in Jerusalem, and a lot of people fled and left, and this church in Tyre and Sidon, these areas were these churches were started really because Paul started persecuting the church. Do you see the irony? Are you with me on this? Paul was the one that drove these people to this area, and now he's showing back up to fellowship with them after a change of heart. And so so he comes here, he seeks out the disciples and finds them, and then he begins to have fellowship with them. But we want to look at their message. In verse 4, it says here, this is, "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem." And so we look at that and go, okay, that was their message. Every time they would come to him and say, "Paul, I just don't think it's a good idea for you to go. It's not good in Jerusalem." You know, Jesus was told the same thing when he wanted to go and raise Lazarus from the dead. The disciples were all telling him, "Don't go, don't go. It's too hot, man. The last time you were there, they tried to kill you. Don't you know that?" And remember, at the end, they said, "Well, let's just go and die with him." And I think we see that kind of resolution in the Apostle Paul. So the question I have is, if these people are warning him in the Spirit not to go, was Paul wrong to go? Was he just so focused on his own cause that he missed the Spirit's calling or leading? Was Paul disobedient to the Lord in going? Is it possible that he was so blinded by his own ambition to get this offering to the people that he just wasn't listening to the Spirit anymore? Well, I'm going to propose this morning 5 reasons why we can say with confidence that Paul was not disobedient to the Holy Spirit or to the Lord. The first one being the phrase "through the Spirit" is really kind of inconclusive. It simply means that someone spoke from the spiritual gift of prophecy, but not every manifestation of the gift of prophecy was necessarily legitimate. You say, well, wait, let's go to 1 Corinthians 14:29. This is what the Apostle Paul tells the church at Corinth. He says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. In other words, let these with the gift of prophecy speak. Let them tell, expound on Scripture and speak, and let the rest listen and say, is that right or not? And so it's obvious that those, even with the gift of prophecy, could maybe, they needed others to kind of make sure that they were staying on track. Boy, do we need that today. Do we need people today that will keep those who preach God's word on track with the truth of God's word? So I don't know. You look at that. Well, that's not very conclusive, James. I don't know if that's a good. So we look at the second one. Paul lived a life sensitive to the Spirit's leading. And we've chronicled that all through the book of Acts once we picked up Paul. He lived a life sensitive to the Spirit's leading. Remember on his second missionary journey when he was in Asia Minor and he wanted to go up north. First of all, he wanted to go south down toward Ephesus. And the Holy Spirit said, no, don't go that way. And so then he wanted to go up north up to Bithynia. And the Holy Spirit said, no, don't go that way. So he didn't. And so they went up to Troas, and then there was a man from Macedonia calling. So this is the Spirit's leading us this way. And so you can see that the Apostle Paul, all through his journeys, was sensitive to the Spirit's leading. We know that he spent 18 months in Corinth. And when he was there for a little while, the Lord Jesus spoke to him and told him that no one there would harm him. And so he stayed 18 months, and he taught and preached and stuff there in Corinth. He has a record of obedience, so that would make it unlikely that he would disobey now. But still not conclusive. I can see you're not persuaded. So let's go on to the third one. We have, first of all, number three, we have no record in Acts that the Holy Spirit specifically forbade Paul to go to Jerusalem. He warned him what would happen when he got there, but he never told him, do not go. Absolutely, positively, definitively, don't go. And so there's no record in the book of Acts that Paul was told not to go. So we can't say that necessarily he was disobedient if there's no command not to go. I can see you're still a little skeptical, so let's move on. Paul described his ministry as that I received of the Lord Jesus. Number four. And so his ministry was what he received from the Lord Jesus. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 21, he says this. He says, now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit, capital S, not his own spirit, but the Holy Spirit, to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must see also Rome. I must also see Rome. And so Paul resolved in the Holy Spirit that God was leading him through Macedonia and Achaia and then on to Jerusalem and then back, and he wanted to go to Rome. Say, well, I don't know. Was that Paul just his own desires? Well, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 22 and 24, it says this. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem. What's that word, that next one? Constrained by the Spirit. Right? I'm constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. And the verse in between says, only knowing that, persecution and affliction await me there, He says, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, and to testify to the gospel of God, of the grace of God. And so this ministry that he says that he has received from the Lord, part of it is taking the offering to Jerusalem. That's part of it. He was constrained by the Spirit. He's going constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. We should remember that Rome and Spain was really his end goal. Jerusalem was only a stop. He was going to stop, give the offering, spend some time fellowshipping there, and then he was gone. He was, in his mind, that's what his plan was. The Lord obviously had a different plan, but the whole time, the Apostle Paul was courageously ready to face death if that need be. But certainly ready to face imprisonment and death. So if you're still not convinced after that, number five, the Bible nowhere says that Paul sinned by going to Jerusalem. Nowhere does it tell us in the Scriptures that Paul sinned by going to Jerusalem. And I think if Paul shouldn't have gone, it would have mentioned it. it would have mentioned that Paul maybe was disobedient to the Lord or something, there would have been a testimony in Scripture from that. But because it isn't, we don't. Now notice in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, Paul is standing before the council. The council there is made up of the Roman council. He had Jewish people there that were accusing him. And he looks, it says, and looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." So Paul, if he had been obedient to the Holy Spirit, or I'm sorry, if he had been disobedient to the Holy Spirit, if this was just his own venture, if he was only doing this because of his own thrills or because of his own stubbornness, then he wouldn't have been able to stand before them and say, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Because the Holy Spirit would have convicted him of that. And he would have known, he would have had to stand before them and say, besides this one deal, I have lived my life. You know, he wouldn't have, but he didn't. May I say this? The people that told Paul that he shouldn't go did it with sincere hearts. But brothers and sisters, sometimes we as believers can be sincerely wrong in the way we encourage each other. And Satan can use us in some ways to dissuade people from doing what God has called them to do. And let me give you an example. Two of them, actually. First, in my own life. I had a couple sit me down one time and said, "We just don't think you're called to preach. Are you sure? Because we just don't think so." And that was really hard for me to sit and listen to. And I spent 2 or 3 days really praying and thinking about this. And I finally called the guy over to my office and said, "Listen, if you're right, then all these years of ministry have been wrong. But if all these years of ministry are right, then you're wrong." And the reality is I still feel like they were wrong. I do feel God has called me to preach. And I feel it's been confirmed over and over and over again. Let me give you another example. We had a couple one time show up, and they loved the Lord, and they felt called to the villages. And they spent some time living there in Port Allsworth and everything, and they had several children. And when they finally, the Lord laid their heart on a village on their heart, they said, "We're going to this village." Many of the Christians there told them, "Are you nuts? Why would you bring your kids to that village?" When we should have been telling them, "We're behind you 100%. Whatever you need, we'll help you with. But we are going to, you know, we're not going to try to dissuade you. If you honestly believe this is the Lord's leading, then we as believers are behind you." And many times I think we speak from our flesh and not from the Spirit. And I see that here in the life of the Apostle Paul. I think they tried to dissuade him, but they couldn't. Notice, though, when they couldn't, Paul was very focused on getting to Jerusalem and getting the offering there. You know, when the 7 days were up, the ship was empty. It was time to leave there. The disciples there in Tyre, along with their families, accompanied Paul and the others to the ship. After praying, they said goodbye and they were on their way. I think it would have been really tempting for the Apostle Paul to find somebody in the party and say, "Here's the deal. Here's the money. Here's a note to James, who is the head of the church there in Jerusalem. Here's a note to him saying, distribute this however you want. This is from the churches in Asia Minor and Macedonia in that area. It's from them, so here, have it." It would have been very tempting for him to do that. But he didn't, because he was constrained by the Spirit to go himself. And he showed great courage in doing so. The third thing we see here about courage is willing to pay any price. So Luke tells us that from Tyre, they went 25 miles south along the coast to Ptolemais. And there, Paul once again found believers and greeted them. They were only there overnight, it seems like. And then Paul cared for all the believers. He felt connected to all the believers. So everywhere he went, he tried to find believers. And I've been told that in the early church, they kind of had a little system. We use a little fish symbol now. Where do we get that from? That's what the early church did. They'd put a little fish symbol on their door or something. And then they knew, other Christians knew that a Christian lived there. And so Paul comes into this area, into Ptolemais, and he doesn't know the area, doesn't know people there, so he probably starts walking through the town to find, where's the fish symbol? Now, that may sound weird to you, but that's the way it was. So he knocked on the door, hi, how you doing, man? My name's Paul. Hey, are you the Paul? That, you know, of course. Anyway, whatever, however it went, I don't know. But from there, then, he traveled the 40 miles down to Caesarea. Now, Caesarea was an enormous town. It was a big city. It was really the center of Roman rule in Palestine. That's where they ruled from, was from Caesarea. And so, I mean, Paul was a Roman citizen, so he was comfortable in that culture. But this is where the leaders, the governors and everything lived, was in Caesarea. Luke tells us that he went to the home of Philip, the evangelist. Where else do we meet Philip? You remember where we ran into Philip? Remember, this is interactive. So as you don't fall asleep. Remember where we met Philip? Come on, I know you know. Bring it on. And yeah, with the Ethiopian. Yes, he was the one that went and spoke the gospel to the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8, right? And even before that, Philip led the campaign in choosing the seven. Yes, that's right. And even before that, he was one of the seven that was chosen to be the ones that helped distribute the bread and the food to the widows. And so here is Philip. He was the one that went from there. He went to Samaria and led the great awakening there and planted the church there in Samaria. And then he was taken, told to go down, and he witnessed to the Ethiopian, and then he was gone. And we don't hear of Philip again after that. Well, we know he went up the coast and evangelized all the way up, and he settled in Caesarea. Now, if you're a Jew, probably one of the last places you want to settle is Caesarea, the hub of Roman life in Palestine. And you're not going to want to be there. But he was there, and he was obviously, and here Luke calls him the evangelist. He said, we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and he stayed with him. Now, Luke just mentions in passing, really, that Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. It's likely that Luke mentions that they were unmarried to show that they had devoted themselves to Christ alone. It wasn't that they were unmarried because no one wanted them. My guess is they were unmarried because they had devoted themselves to Christ alone, as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 7:32 and through 35. Luke also mentions that they prophesied. Now, some have used this to say, see, women can be preachers. That's not really what Luke is saying. We know from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 that as a gift to the church, God gave, or the Lord Jesus gave to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. And so the prophets there were those who spoke from God to the people. Either they spoke already existing revelations or they were speaking new revelation. But the office of the prophet ended with the completion of Scripture. Sometimes prophets shared new revelation from God either to the church or to individuals. But most of the time, prophets just shared or expounded on what God had already said in his word from the Old Testament or other places. And so these four daughters of Philip said they prophesied. But notice in this passage, they don't say anything to Paul. He just mentions that they have them. And so Luke doesn't really tell us anything that they said to him. So the office of the prophet ended with the completion of Scripture. The role of transmitting truth from the Lord to the congregation then falls now on the pastor teachers and the evangelists, of which Philip was an evangelist. So Luke focuses on this other prophet that came. His name was Agabus. Have we seen Agabus before? Wasn't he the one that prophesied that there would be a famine in Jerusalem? And that's what led Paul to take up the offering. And so we have Agabus here, and he comes and he prophesies. And now notice what he says to Paul. He takes Paul's belt and he binds his hands and feet, not Paul's, but his own. And he says, this is the way they're going to bind the owner of this belt. This seems very Old Testament-ish, doesn't it? Isn't what the Old Testament prophets would do, stuff like this? Ezekiel laid on his side for how many days and then rolled over, laid on his other side. You know, all that was to mean something. And that's what these prophets would do, is they would do symbolic things like this. But notice what Agabus didn't say. He said the owner of this belt would be imprisoned. But what he didn't say was the owner of this belt would be killed. He just said that he would be imprisoned. He doesn't say that he's going to be killed. Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, some would say, well, that phrase, deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles, is the same kind of phrase that was used of the Lord Jesus when they delivered him over to be crucified. And so that there says that he's going to be killed. Not necessarily. And it happened just really the way Agabus said. See, courage is willing to pay the price. So then when they all started weeping and everything, the Apostle Paul was shocked. It's like, what are you guys weeping about? Do you not know that I am willing both to be imprisoned and to die in Jerusalem? And see, courage is not the absence of fear. It's acting in the place of fear or with fear. It's going to act anyway, even though there's fear there, or maybe there isn't. But courage is just standing up and doing it. He's like, do you not know I'm ready just to die in Jerusalem if you want, if God wants? So in other words, he's rebuking them, saying, knock it off. You know, I'm ready to go and I'm ready to die. I'm ready to be imprisoned. Whatever the Lord has for me, I'm going. And so at the end they say, let the will of the Lord be done. Now what we don't have here is we don't have their expression. Wouldn't you just love to hear them say it the way they said it? With the inflection in their voice. They say that 80% of communication is nonverbal. That's why I move around so much, because if I just stood there, you'd probably only get 20% of the message. But the inflection in their voice, did they go, oh, well, let's just go. We can't dissuade him, so we might as well go. The will of the Lord be done. Or did they go, okay, the will of the Lord be done. Yeah, I don't think it was fatalistic resignation on their part. I don't think they were just going, whatever. You know, I don't think they were like, whatever, dude, whatever, float your boat. We're just going to go. You're going to die, whatever. You know, the will of the Lord be done. No, I don't think so. I don't think it was this fatalistic resignation. I think that they were genuinely convinced by Paul to hand him over to the sovereign will of God. And that's where we all need to be. Years ago, Sharon and I got to know a young native girl. Her name was Jewel. And I used to kid her. I used to say, Jewel, you're a gem. And she was a bright spot in the native community. Teenage girl, loved the Lord, full of life, very influential. People loved Jewel. Everybody loved Jewel. And at 17, we wanted her to come live with us for her senior year. School wasn't going so well. We wanted Jewel to come live with us. And she was on the precipice. She was about to, and then she turned us down. And, of course, I cried myself to sleep several nights, you know, feeling rejected. But I found out later that the reason why she turned us down is she hadn't been feeling good and didn't really want to leave home much. And then she went in, and she found out she had leukemia. Well, you know, that's not good. And so she started treatments and everything and made it through high school and got out of leukemia. And then in college, it came back. And you know, when you get leukemia once and you beat it and everything, that's one thing. But then when it comes a second time, your odds go down quite a bit. And so she went through treatment and everything like that. And she recovered from all that and seemed like things were going really well. And one winter, I had invited her to come out on staff, and she was like, oh, I don't know, you know. In the spring, I was kind of giving her a hard time. And I was like, do you not want to reach your people for Christ? And she said, I do. But she turned me down. She didn't come down for staff. Come to find out, she hadn't been feeling well again. And I remember when I got the call that from, I don't know if it was from her mom or dad. Anyway, I got the call that the leukemia had come back the third time. And usually when leukemia comes back the third time, your chances are very slim. And I remember having a conversation with God about his sovereign will and his plan, because it didn't make any sense to me why God would take this beautiful native woman who was influential and who had a heart for her people to see them come to Christ. Why would he take her? There's so much potential there for reaching the native community. Why would he take her? And in 3 or 4 months, the Lord took her home. And that was hard, because it didn't make sense to me. And it still doesn't make sense. And so we get to these moments that do not make sense to us. We have to say, not just in just resignation, go, oh, well, the will of the Lord be done. We have to go, no, we trust in a God who's sovereign. And we're going to courageously move through this, even though we don't understand it. We're going to trust God that he has a plan and that he has a will and that his ways are far greater than our ways. And I'm glad he doesn't submit to my will and my way. It wasn't just fatalistic resignation by the believers here in Caesarea. They were truly trusting the sovereign will of God for the life of the Apostle Paul. They didn't want him to go. They didn't want him to be arrested. They didn't want him to be shut down, supposedly, in his ministry. They wanted him with them. They wanted him to be active and vibrant and go to Rome and go to Spain and move on. But that wasn't God's plan. And so they submitted to the sovereign plan of God, as we all must do in our lives. And that's hard. Nothing easy about it. It takes courage in the face of hardship to say, God, I don't get what you're doing here, but I'm going to submit to your will, whatever you want. See, courage is willing to pay any price. Paul was willing to give up his own life. The believers were willing to give Paul up for the sovereign plan of God. Well, the last thing we see is courage is contagious. So in verse 15 and 16, notice what happens. Did they all jump ship? They all say, well, dude, if that's your plan, if that's your idea, if you're not going to listen to us, you're on your own, buddy. Is that what they said? Notice he gained more people. It says, after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Notice they went up because Caesarea is lower in elevation to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's up on a hill. And it says, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. So Paul's courage brought others along with him, made other people courageous, helped them deal with and face the sovereignty of God. It brought them up, and that's what courage will do. Men of courage will bring their wives and children up with them and not have them shrink back in fear. And so Paul gained people. Instead of their fear affecting Paul, Paul's courage affected them. And they were brought up. We see this all through Scripture. Joshua's courage helped rally the troops and they conquered the land. Caleb's courage, as we already mentioned, was infectious as well. Gideon, with only 300 men, took on a whole army. Then we look at those who in Scripture who didn't have courage. And that would be Saul, King Saul. His people were running away from him when the enemy was coming. And we have other examples, I'm sure. But if we look at this, the whole issue of courage and the Apostle Paul, courage requires knowing our purpose. It will not be diverted from our calling. It's willing to pay any price, and it's contagious. Don't you love being around people who just trust the Lord just trust God. Regardless of what's going on, they're firm. You want to be around those people, don't you? How about being one of those people and bringing others up with you? Well, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the kids outside playing. I love to see that. Lord, thank you for the goodness that you have. And Lord, we confess that sometimes we don't get you. We don't get your plan. We don't understand what you're doing. But just because we don't get you doesn't mean we don't trust you. So Lord, I pray that you keep our trust unwavering. Help us be courageous as we walk and follow after you, even in the times we don't understand what you're doing. Thank you for men like the Apostle Paul and David and Samuel the prophet and Daniel and all the others that were great examples to us. Thank you for those in Hebrews 11 that are the great witnesses to us of walking by faith. Lord, we commit this to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.